Good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy that you have all come. I was scheduled to speak here tonight. So good of you to have come. Otherwise, I would have done it in an empty room. So this is so much better. Perhaps, yes. I am here on behalf of the International Mission to Jewish People. And we have started long, long ago. Once I was in Scotland for a tour, and there was a room with not that many people in it on a Friday night. And I was missing my family. It was a long tour. And after the meeting was closed, I spoke with a few of the people who have come. One of them came to me and he told me how he was receiving our information and praying for Jewish people from the materials that we have sent him since 1978. I was born in 1980. And so whatever feeling I may have had before that about the meeting being small, the Lord reminded me, sometimes I'm counting things in a different way. And I was so blessed to realize that what Christianity has been about since the very meager beginning, 12 apostles, what could possibly come of that? And we were surprised, and the world was surprised. So I was greatly blessed tonight to be with you as we open the Word, as we praise God in our hymns, in our prayers, in our being together. So International Mission to Jewish People, just a couple of years ago, we went under the name Christian Witness to Israel. Before that, we were actually two organizations which came together. You had the Barbican Mission, originally from London, and the very succinct title, the Society for the Evangelization of the Jewish People. Probably some more words after it, which I forgot. From Scotland, where in the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane and some of his brethren. This doesn't happen a lot. It's my son, but I won't pick up just a minute, because I do want to make sure that it doesn't happen again. I'm so sorry. close by. Yes, so Robert Murray McShane and his brothers started this mission in 1842. And ever since the beginning, our mission has been about one thing: telling Jewish people about Jesus. And for many, many years, this has been our motto, and it remains that still. And wherever in the world that you'd speak with our missionaries, we have now missionaries in the United States, in Brazil, Australia, throughout Europe, in England, and in Scotland, Israel, many, many countries. In all these countries, if you ask them, what are you doing in your work? We tell Jewish people about Jesus. And when Jewish people come to faith, then we come alongside them, we disciple them, and we try to engage them with a local church so that they can bear fruit in that local church, on the one hand, and enrich this local church. The vision that we have is of Jewish believers in Jesus, discipled, who then join the church so that indeed this wonderful passage from Ephesians becomes a reality. The manifold wisdom of God becomes visible in Jew and Gentile, two parts of human existence who are at so very often at odds with one another now become one in Messiah. Very much also the story of my family, as I am married with a lovely Dutch woman. And in our family, we try to bring the two together, this one new man, she a Gentile, myself a Jew, also in how we bring up our kids in both worlds, me speaking Hebrew with them, and she obviously Dutch, both united in our faith in Jesus as Messiah, and bringing them up in both cultures. But obviously, as I hinted at this morning, it wasn't always that way. I grew up in a kibbutz, in a very secular Jewish setting, where the atmosphere that I imbibed was very much that of God is dead. After the Holocaust, there could not be any more sensible talk about an all-wise, all-knowing, and a loving God. So they told us. Around my 15th year, I started a journey for truth, for answers to life's big questions. And I started closest to home with humanistic Judaism, secular Judaism. Started listening to what the wise people in our movement are saying, and pretty quickly was disappointed with the shallow responses that I got. So I ventured on. I went into the New Age, which is very strong and popular in Israel. And an aunt of mine was very much into the New Age, into Reiki and yoga and all these things. So I saw that she seemed quite happy about it. I thought I'd give it a go. And I tried for a season. In hindsight, I'm very, very thankful to God that I wasn't ensnared, that I wasn't pulled in by it, because for all the nice and fuzzy impressions that you may get of it, it is deeply occult and not at all healthy. But intuitively, I felt this is not going to help me understand what life is all about. Doing yoga may give you a momentary feeling that you're more relaxed, but it's not going to help me understand reality better. So I took another step and started to interact with an Orthodox rabbi who came at a certain point to our school, interacted with him, confided with him that I was looking for answers about ultimate reality and what the world is about, what my life is about. Again, lovely man, gave me a whole lot of things to think about, gave me a good introduction to rabbinic Judaism, but for all his attempts, for all the time that we spent together, it became quite clear to me that at the heart of Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, is a whole discussion between people about how we are to serve God, what we are to do, what we are not to do, what Rabbi A said about the mitzvot, the commandments, and what Rabbi B said about what Rabbi A said about the mitzvot, and how Rabbi C then came along and disagreed with both of them, telling it a bit tongue in cheek, but still, this is very much the discussion within Judaism. We say this, you say that. You may have heard of the expression two Jews, three opinions. It really still holds. So in this journey, I each time thought I had found people who would introduce me to the ultimate answers, and was disappointed. At a certain point, I found a Hebrew New Testament, which lay there in our home. My parents received it from a Christian volunteer who came to the kibbutz years before, befriended my parents, gave them the New Testament, wrote even in it, "I hope that the two of you will see the light through this book." They hadn't, because the book lay there collecting dust. But I opened the book, and as I did it, I was amazed as I started reading it to read not about a Gentile savior, something for the church, something for the Gentiles, the heathens, the uncircumcised, but very much a story which took part in Israel by a very Jewish person called Yeshua and all his Jewish disciples. And although not instantaneously understanding what the spiritual message of the gospel was, I was taken with the person of Yeshua, Jesus. And so from that moment on, I tried to listen and tried to learn more. Fast forward some years later, when our family, due to various circumstances, moved to the Netherlands. And then all of a sudden, I found myself from the existence in the Negev desert in Israel, where at the time there were perhaps three messianic congregations at the most in the whole Negev. And it was before the Google era. So even if there were messianic congregations, I could not have found them. Then we have arrived to a village in the Netherlands, in the east of the Netherlands, and all of a sudden in that village alone, there were 20 churches to choose from. And so I intuitively understood if I want to learn more about Jesus, church would be the place to go to. And as I went, there were quite a few people there who took a liking to me and who invited me into their homes, who befriended me and shared basically life with me. Far from being perfect or anything, they did have something that I didn't have. They were forgiven. And obviously it's easy to say to someone, "I am forgiven." Okay, good for you. But then you watch their lives closely and you see how husbands interact with wives in a different way, how parents and children, again, they have something to them that I didn't know from my secular Jewish experience, how people from various walks in life are, in a certain very real way, one in Messiah because of their faith, because of what they have found in the gospel. I became jealous, and from that moment on, I wanted to have what they are having. And so I listened carefully, I read my Bible closely, and at a certain point, it dawned on me, I realized that, sure, I had this, what I had until that point described as a thing with Jesus. His teaching was very interesting, and there was something about the things that he said that really provoked my thinking. But that wasn't the whole story. The whole story was that I was a lost sinner, not in the first place in need of wisdom or guidance, but of grace, of saving. And the moment that I accepted him as Savior, as Messiah, my life was turned upside down or right side up. And the moment that that had happened, I got two things: a passion to share Jesus with with everyone, and the clear sense of calling that my life from this moment on should be about sharing Jesus with Jewish people. And I started exploring what that should look like, and I became a volunteer with a sister organization of us called Jews for Jesus. Learned a lot from them, very much appreciated their passion. Still good friends with quite a few in Jews for Jesus. But in this process, started to explore whether that would be something for me. And during this process, I was put on the path of CWI, Christian Witness to Israel, as it was then called, and discovered that they were looking for someone to start work in Amsterdam. So we found each other, and it has been a very happy, merry marriage ever since. So the next one, this is the family that I left behind, my wife Jeanette, my eldest son of 13 called Yoel, my daughter of 11 called Naomi, and Judah, our youngest, he is 8. So just opening the Bible very quickly with you to Matthew 18, the next slide. I'm reading now with my oldest son the book, the Gospel of Matthew. And as we were reading just before I left in Matthew 18, he was wondering what the meaning was of a certain passage. And so I promised him that after I have returned from England, we can talk about it some more, because I didn't know exactly to explain to him clearly what it was about. The passage is, do give me a moment. Yes, verse 15 to verse 20 of Matthew 18. It goes as follows. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And now comes the part that he didn't understand. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And so, generally this passage is speaking about church discipline, and how within the church we have received the authority, our leadership has, to deal with erring brothers and sisters, to correct them, and that we have the authority, if people don't listen, to eventually discipline them and even send them away from the church, as the church is the outpost of the kingdom of God on earth, the visual representation of what God's plan is on earth. So this is at least part of what I'm going to tell him when I come back to the Netherlands. But in my search, I did find another verse from the Gospel of John, which also seems to speak about this same reality. John 20. And then I think it starts in verse 20. Verse 19 to verse 23. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. His disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So, taking this theme of the authority that we have received as the body of Messiah, Jesus, as the risen Lord, now speaks with his apostles and through them with us, reminding us that we have received a very special authority to forgive others' sins. And then the question comes, what kind of authority is it? Is it a sort of magic wand that we now have in our hands to stand on the street and to give absolution to everyone who seems like a nice fellow to us? Well, obviously not, if you have read through the Gospels. It is all about the proclamation of the Gospel that has been bestowed to us. And it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it reminds us that we have this tremendous authority entrusted to us, that if we stand on a street corner and share the gospel with people, we are giving them the possibility to hear and be saved and be forgiven. The flip side is that if I think on a certain morning, it's too cold, people will be nasty to me. They were the other day. If I think, well, I'll just mind my other business, I am then withholding them the opportunity to hear and be saved, to hear and be forgiven. Very often when I stand on the street, or when I'm drinking a cup of coffee with one of my Jewish contacts, many, many situations, door to door, whatever you can think about in the context of evangelism, I don't always feel that I have received this authority. There isn't this great big S of super Christian or A of authority on my t-shirt beneath my clothes. So it's very easy to feel weak and inept when somebody listens to my words and chooses to go their own way. But reading these words of the risen Lord has reminded me of what has been given me and all of us in this word and in the spirit that has been given to us. Even if I don't feel that on a certain morning, it is a reality that God has given us his grace, his spirit, and his word with his authority. Next slide. So often people would ask me, "Asaf, what is it that you do for a living?" And sometimes if I have the time on an evening like this, I would take the time to share it with a few more words. Usually I would say, "I'm an ice cube seller to Eskimos." And this is obviously a bit of the response that I get because people understand what I'm trying to convey. And the same holds to Jewish evangelism, because whenever I go to the Jewish neighborhood, I tell them, "I have come to tell you about God, the God of Israel, and about the Messiah." And what is then their response? "Thank you. we're all right. We already have him. We already believe in God, the God of Israel. We're expecting the Messiah. It's good now. Move along. Do it with the Gentiles. This is obviously where they want to end the conversation, but the conversation is only starting for me there in that situation. Because what I always want to do is to pose the next question. Okay, you say that you already believe in God. How so? How is it working for you? How do you base it on scripture, on Hebrew scripture? Do you have the peace that is promised us in scripture when you believe in this God, when you believe in this Messiah? Very often, people are religious. They go to shul, to synagogue. They do all that is required of them. But as far as real peace that comes from knowing God as your Father, they know nothing about it. And so this often gives me the opportunity to share briefly what the gospel is about and what it has done in my life, how I started out as a secular Jew and how my life was changed through meeting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And sometimes I would get perhaps time. It's of course a situation where I meet someone either on the street corner, or during my door knocking evangelism, or in one of the Jewish cafes. So we don't usually have all the time in the world. So a bit of gospel explanation, something about my own testimony, perhaps one other objection that they may have to Jewish people not to believe in Jesus. But I realize that on the street in this situation, it's very easy for me to tell them whatever they need to hear, but that it's very hard for them to just take my word for it. So I acknowledge that, and I invite them to come into my life, to visit my home when we celebrate Shabbat or any of the other feasts, see how we interact with one another, and continue this conversation. But also I present them the challenge. Okay, now I have told you all these things. Some of them may say up front, a Jew can't remain a Jew and believe in Jesus. I then say to them, come and see, come and judge for yourselves. And this creates a wonderful opportunity for us to interact with each other more. And I'm thankful to say that many Jewish people, many Jewish contacts and friends have taken me up on this challenge, have come to visit our home. Some of them remain in contact with us still after several years now. And what we'll do each time is open scripture, open life, share life together. And in this shared life, there is ample opportunity to share about what who Jesus is and what happens when a Jew says yes to Jesus. Next slide. So my aim is always to be in the way of Jewish people. My Israeli colleagues back in Israel, when they want to find Jewish people to speak with, it's as easy as opening the front door because everybody's Jewish there. But in the Netherlands, we have some 17 million people and only 50,000 Jewish people. So it's more difficult to come by, more difficult to find. So my work day is in a great part looking for Jewish people, going to Jewish cafes, in the Jewish neighborhood, on the street corners, wherever I can find them. And it has become a second nature to me whenever I walk somewhere or cycle, it's the Netherlands, I would look around to the doors to see if I can see these little boxes called mezuzahs, where there is a piece of parchment with text from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew scripture, signifying that this is a Jewish home. And when I work, I of course knock on the doors, try to get into a conversation with the people who live there. But as it has become a second nature, even when I'm not working, when I'm out on a walk with one of my kids or with my wife, sometimes I would see, and then sometimes I would ask, do you mind if I go knock on this door? And sometimes they humor me. Next one. So recently, just before the summer, I took a few of my volunteers from the Netherlands and Philip Amos, our missionary in London, and we did an outreach in Antwerp. Antwerp is in Belgium, home to the biggest, largest Hasidic community in Europe. And when you talk in the missions world about unreached people groups, people instantaneously think about tribes in Africa or people groups in the Muslim world. And this is, of course, very correct. But it's good to realize that in England alone, in places like Manchester or London and in Antwerp, there is also a very clearly unreached people group. The Hasidic Jews and the ultra-Orthodox Jews, the exposure that they have to the gospel and the percentage of evangelical believers, of Jews who believe in Jesus among this group, is so negligible that it is by far one of the least reached people groups in the world. Good to realize as we are praying for God's will to be done on earth, for his gospel to be proclaimed worldwide, on our doorstep there is such a people group. Next one. Another picture. Yeah. Next one. So there is a story. These are pictures both from Amsterdam, the Dam Square, and again Antwerp. You see one picture with Philip Amos, my colleague from London, on the foreground, and a very smiley Hasidic Jew. We were walking through Antwerp on the end of one of the outreach days, and we encountered this Hasidic man. We had a very short interaction with him, and he said, I am not interested. And then Philip just saw something about his teeth, and he remarked to him that he had the most beautiful set of teeth. And this guy, he gave such a laugh that it was really the best picture for a glossy of the dentist. But more than just being a nice remark, a nice interaction with one another, it opened up for the possibility of us still having a very meaningful interaction with this guy, not just about teeth, but about the gospel, about the Messiah, about messianic prophecy, and reminded us that underneath the various styles of clothing that we may have, we are all human, and humans tick very much in the same way. And when you give a compliment, it goes a long way. It opens sometimes a door for much more than what you had imagined in the beginning. Next one. So these are pictures of some of my longtime Jewish friends with whom I have been friends and in contact for several years now. If any of you are reading my newsletter, which I brought with me today, the gentleman closest to where I am, with a star on his shirt, is Yochanan, one of my Israeli Jewish friends. have been in touch with him for some 7 years now, have shared the gospel again and again to him, and still very much praying that what is slowly starting to become clear in his head will start to be the passion in his heart, and that, like me, at a certain point, he will now realize that he is in need not of just something titillating to discuss, but a Messiah and a Savior to forgive his sins and to change his life and renew his heart. Okay, perhaps this is a good place to stop. I have obviously much, much more to say, but two things that I would very much like to do now is open up for any questions that you may have, and afterwards allow for some time for us to pray for Jewish people. And I also want to share a couple of stories about people I'm reaching out to and how we can pray for them. So, as it is always difficult to be the one to ask the first question, we can jump to the next question and continue from there. Any questions?
I've got a question. Sure. Well, I've got a few, but I don't think it will be appropriate. But in your testimony, you talked about being made jealous by the Gentile people of the churches. And obviously, that's an expression Paul uses in Romans 11.
Exactly.
About the Jews being made envious, jealous of the Gentiles. And then at the end of that passage, it talks about all Israel being saved. And I'm sure you're aware that very contentious theologically. What's your view on that, that there will be kind of an end time harvest, or that this just happens throughout the church age, that Jews are just added to the people of God? Save it for afterwards if you want.
Oh yeah, so very, very briefly, it's a seminar question, which I get to answer in a minute. So in reading the same background material that Paul was reading, the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies from the book of Isaiah, from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, from various other prophets, I do expect there to be a significant return, restoration of the Jewish people to God as a nation. So the salvation of the Jewish people cannot possibly be something which comes via a back door. So faith in Jesus is the key for Jew and Gentile to becoming part of the family, of the household of faith of God. So that is definitely the key to all of it. But yes, I do still very much believe that there will be a general return of the Jewish people to God. Not every Jew who had ever lived, not Jewish people who had already died, but yes, definitely a great return of the Jewish people to God. That, like as we say in Israel, on one foot. If I were to come a second time to this church, gladly I'd spend a bit more time unpacking that.
Oh, of course.
Yes.
Would you say that Jews are easier to reach because they have the Old Testament, or are they harder to reach because they have the Old Testament?
The answer is yes. It's both. Obviously, the having one rabbi described it very aptly. We are divided by a common book, being the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Because we see the Tanakh as speaking primarily about the coming Messiah. And the Jews, Orthodox Jews, read it in a very different fashion. What comes also to this discussion is the spiritual dynamic behind it. If we read already in the prophets, we read about the blindness that will come over Israel In Isaiah, we read multiple times about the hardening of the hearts of the Israelites, of Israel as a whole. Paul then picks up on this theme and explains more about it. And this is something that I see very, very clearly in my missionary practice, how people are hardened spiritually and will not very easily listen to my words. And if I say something, it is then very, very easily misconstrued. So this is also a very important part of reality. And to this already complicated reality comes also the reality of the so-called Christian antisemitism, how for almost 2,000 years, Jewish people have suffered from the hands of people who called themselves Christians. And rather than just being something long ago in the Middle Ages, this is still something which is very much happening throughout Europe, throughout the United States, in many, many places. My grandparents grew up in Ukraine and Moldavia, and we heard from them firsthand the stories of Jewish people who had to seek refuge, particularly of all days of the year, on the days that Christians celebrated Easter and Christmas. So to then imagine that either a person who ran for refuge on Christmas and Easter would then look for answers from the Christians or their children or their grandchildren, like myself, is humanly speaking very difficult to imagine. So we have a lot set against us in this equation. So thankfully, we have the Spirit of God going for us, the authority of Scripture, the Gospel, and many, many promises throughout Scripture that God tells us how He is willing to bless His ancient people. Yes. Any final question? Definitely, definitely. So within the more orthodox stream of Judaism, there is a more lively expectancy of this one messianic figure. Outside of the orthodox stream, there is more the understanding that we as a people constitute the messianic nation. We will bring about the change that is needed in the world. But within orthodox Judaism, yes, there is this expectancy of this one particular individual, very much a human being, not someone who is in any way divine or supernatural, and he will come and bring peace almost in a supernatural way. It is the Christian understanding of both the Tanakh and the New Testament that shows how God will come and will change our hearts. He first comes to bring peace on our inside, and then in his second coming, he comes to bring peace externally. And this reality is something that we see very clearly in Scripture. Most of our Orthodox friends understand reality to be that Messiah will then come, banish all the weapons in the world, and somehow, magically, there will be peace on earth. This is, again, where a conversation can start rather than them saying, okay, this is what we believe, this is what you believe, let's just agree to disagree. Oh, no. We'll start discussing it. Jewish people love discussing people things. So, yes. Okay, if you have any other questions after we have closed the meeting, I'm happy to hear them. So now, if we transition to a short time of prayer, I wanted to share a few of the meetings that I had last week, just before I went on a plane to the West Midlands. So just a couple of days before last week, I received an email from friends in Jews for Jesus in Israel. They had received a mail asking for a Hebrew New Testament in Amsterdam. An Israeli lady living there, Amy is her name, asked for a Hebrew New Testament. And so rather than just sending it to her and that would have been the end of it, I got in touch with her and asked her if we could perhaps meet and that I will then give her the New Testament. After some hesitation, she did it, and we met up, I think, on a Wednesday. And as I came to the cafe, I saw that she was there, thankfully, but she seemed a bit nervous. Okay, we sat down, we started talking. I shared a bit about my testimony, explained how it came that an Israeli kibbutz guy now was believing in Jesus, and a bit of what it looked like. She had relaxed a bit and shared more about her life, her journey for answers to questions, how she had also gone very deep into the New Age and how it had disappointed her. I shared a bit about the gospel. She had then shared with me that she found it very difficult to believe in this Christian narrative about the Messiah, because what she had always learned in Israel is how when Messiah comes, there will be peace everywhere on earth. And everywhere she looked, she saw nothing nothing but war and strife and all that. So I was able to explain, again, very, very shortly, how it is our understanding that when Messiah comes, he will first bring peace in the hearts of all those who follow him before he brings peace everywhere on earth. Because if he were to come before human beings were changed, had their hearts renewed, basically he would have to kill all of us to get peace and quiet on earth, because none of us would have submitted to his laws, to his will. So if God would have had his will on earth without a renewed humanity, it would have been game over for everyone. I did see, thankfully, that my words did make some sense to her. So was very happy about it. I gave her the New Testament, and I said that I would love, when I come back from England, to read it, to study it together with her. And as we were departing, she told me the reason why she was a bit nervous at the beginning. She said that just before she came to the cafe, her Jewish husband warned her that she is going to meet a soul hunter and that he is going to try to reprogram her to think differently or whatever. So he advised her, just take the New Testament if you so dearly want it and run away back to back home. So I was very happy that she didn't take his advice and that she stayed. And I invited her. In a couple of weeks, we celebrate all over the world that God became man. In the Jewish context, we celebrate the feast of Chanukah. And we have our Chanukah outreach, where we invite Jewish people to come and to hear all about the connection between Chanukah and Jesus, who became man to really solve the problem of sin. So I would very much like you to pray for Amy, but also to pray that she would come and that she would bring her fearful husband along with her to interact with us, to hear more about the gospel. So this is Amy and her nameless husband. And then I would like you very much to pray for James. Not you, another James, an Orthodox, a Hasidic Jew from England, with whom I am interacting on a regular basis together with Philip, my colleague in London. And it's a very strange interaction, because on the one hand, James is very happy to vehemently disagree with us. Recently, we had this very interesting discussion about Isaiah 9, where we can read about the prophecy of the Messiah. I now mix it in my head. A son is born to us, a child is given to us, and the government is on his shoulders, and he will call, and then a long list of names comes. And James said, I can't believe you, Christians. You tempered with our Bible. You had it totally differently translated than what it should have been. And you tempered with the Jewish Bible. You have a corrupt Christian Bible. And it shows just that you are not trustworthy. Luckily, Philip and myself were not very upset by him. And we started to explore it, to read carefully what the Hebrew says, what some of the famous rabbis had said about it, and how we can understand what is written there. And the beautiful thing was that with a lot of prayer and patience and understanding of the passage and of the book of Isaiah, we slowly but surely showed to him how the Christian translations aren't corrupting the original Hebrew meaning, but are very much connected to it and building on it. So in the end, he didn't fall on his knees and say, I now believe in Jesus, but he had at least conceded that we have not corrupted the text and that the Christian Bibles are, at least in this chapter, trustworthy. So he is already always very willing to interact with us, to get into the text, and to really listen to it. Whenever we share our testimony, our experience of life with God, he becomes very quiet. He becomes very respectful to us. He almost always has something to remark, something to discuss, something to disagree about. But when we share something about our Christian experience, he is much more silent and respectful. So we really hope and pray that as we continue, the Spirit will move in James' heart and that he will really understand that he needs this Savior about whom we read in Isaiah 9. So if we could take some time now to pray for whatever comes to your mind to do with mission and Jewish mission in particular, and for Amy and James in particular. And would you, James, perhaps want to close?
Yes.